First John 2, starting in verse 3. And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar. The truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith, he abideth in him, ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Let's pray. We'll continue our study this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you for your wonderful word. Thank you for your faithfulness to us in all things, Lord. Thank you that we know that we can look into your word and know that everything that you have promised us in your word, everything that you have said, Lord, is true. And so we rejoice in that. Lord, I ask your blessing this morning as we continue our study here in John, 1 John. I pray in your name. Amen. All right. We have been working through our list here. If you've got your handy-dandy bulletin there, I've been trying to keep that updated. As you recall, we have spent quite a bit of time talking about, wanted to divert there from verse 3, 1 John 2, and make sure that we are quite clear when we read what John says here, what it means to know him. That's vital. Again, if we don't get that right, then the rest of that passage is not going to make a lot of sense. If we don't understand the basis of what it means to know Christ, then God's picture to us of a believer in Christ as someone who keeps his commandments, that's going to be skewed. And that's why it's really important that we spend some time here making sure that we're quite clear on that, what it means to truly know him. If we don't know what that means, then picture here of the one who knows him keeping his commandments will be problematic. So I trust that we've kind of helped work through some of this for that purpose. I spent time again, as you recall, let me get my notes here. In our text, well, if I can find it. we are talking about, we spent time talking about the four examples in the Bible of those who did not know him. You remember what those were? The Pharisees, those who were the entitled that we call them. Somewhere I have those in my notes summarized here. And entitled the Pharisees, the Pharisee Nicodemus, who I called when he first met Christ, he was merely the inquirer, someone who wants to know things about God but does not know God. The man Simon Magus, called him the opportunist, the one who tried to buy the Holy Spirit, as it were. And, of course, parallel with those who want God's things but they don't want God. And, again, that seems to be the spirit of the age that we seem to see in our age today. It's quite popular. We want God when we're in trouble. We want God when we want stuff. But when we're doing well, then we don't need God. And we see that everywhere around us. Judas Iscariot, the fourth that we looked at there, the self-deceived in works. And again, as we looked at one who can so well deceive others that even his fellow disciples did not comprehend that he was about to betray Christ, even when Christ made it plain to them. And again, as the Scripture tells us, there will be many who stand before God in that final day, as the example is given to us, who claim their fealty to Christ, who claim they've done this thing and that thing, and certainly they should be accepted on the basis of those things. And just like Judas Iscariot, they will be condemned. So a dangerous place to be, the one who relies on anything other than Christ for their hope. Have then been looking now, just giving you a few examples in this last part of this, a few examples of those who truly do know Christ, did know and do know Christ. We looked again at, we looked at David, and let me try not to get over my notes here. We looked at David, and David as the trusting in God there that we have, if you have your bulletin there, the trusting in God. We looked at some, we'll get back to some of those, reminding some of those examples. The second one that we have been looking at the last couple weeks is the example of the publican in Luke 18. I called him the humiliated in God. And we spent time, and again, we're just about done with that. We'll look a little, just a tiny bit more at that this morning. And then we'll go on to the last that we'll look at, which is what I call here the remnant. And we'll get to that. If you look at these examples again, all of these pictures of the ones who truly know God, and I've given you some examples here. Before I we finish or leave off of our look at this publican, I wanted to do what I have done with the previous examples of those who did not, versus, and as well as the example of David as the one who did, is again, how do we see examples of this publican and this example of him being one who knows God? How do we see this in our present time? As I said with David, it's a lot different when we look, ask that question in relation to those who know him as those who do not know him, because the world has just run away with evil. And so the examples abound of those who have run after false faiths and false beliefs. Again, with David, we see the what he's done, his knowing God, those attributes exemplified in how it is the gospel is preached today. We see it kind of similarly with the publican here. So it's kind of the same idea that we can't get away from, and how it is that the gospel is transmitted. It seems like, and I'm only speaking in my opinion here, it seems in the present time as the rapture approaches, the return of Jesus Christ is nearer than ever before. We know as every day that passes, we are physically coming closer to those. We don't know when that will be, but it sure seems like it's close. It seems the days of mass rallies, mass conversions, at least in the way that we had seen them in previous generations and previous centuries, those seem to not be happening as often or really at all. There's a growing coldness to the Lord, to His Word. We see that all around us. Again, there were strong biblical churches with thriving ministries almost anywhere you went, particularly in this country. Now we have replaced them with mega churches. They preach the wealth gospel, prosperity gospel. Some are buying old sports arenas because they have so many people there they can't fit them all into a regular church. Seems like so many in the past decades and centuries, when there were revivals and movements in different countries even, where hundreds or thousands would come to Christ for salvation, those singular events, singular processes there, it seems those have largely faded for the most part. And it seems like we're back to what we know is fundamentally what is true about our faith, and I think it's what we see exemplified in this publican. That's why I think we see it today too, and that is what our faith has always been, what the publican did, crying out to God for His mercy. That's what has been the case throughout the Scriptures, and we see it today. Turn to Amos chapter 8. Let's just give you a couple examples you're familiar with. Amos chapter 8, it's the prophecy of Amos, one of those little, they call them minor prophets because we don't have as much, their text is smaller than the others, but they're still equally important. Amos chapter 8 and verses 11 through 13. Amos chapter 8 and verses 11 through 13, perhaps some of the saddest verses, and I think in all the Bible. Amos chapter 8 and starting in verse 11. Amos chapter 8 and 11 through 13. Amos 8 verse 11 says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord." It seems similar to what we experience today. We've worked so hard to remove even the mention of the Ten Commandments from an old stone brick at the front of a courthouse. But there is a drought for it. Verse 12, "And they shall wander from sea to sea, and from the north even to the east. They shall run to and fro and seek the word of the Lord, and shall not find it." Verse 13, "In that day shall the fair virgins and young men faint for thirst." Remember, they're not fainting because they don't have a drink of water. They're fainting for a thirst or a lack of the word. Now, of course, this prophecy, I believe Amos was a farmer, but he was, around the time of Isaiah, right around the time of the end of the northern nation of Kingdom of Israel, and in the declining period there of Judah after that. There were certainly signs of the coming end of Israel that we see in Amos 8 here. And also these words speak much about what I think we're seeing here in the end. And as we approach the time that is talked about in Revelation. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. We see very similar prognosis for this disease that has afflicted this world, this deadness to the things of God. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 1 through 5. Paul writing to Timothy, his son after the faith, and instructing him what he's to do. Verse 1, he says, "I charge thee," this is right at the end of Paul's life, if you know this, is probably written shortly before his execution. Verse 1, "I charge thee before God, therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine." Why do you think megachurches are so big? Because none of that is there. You leave all this stuff out of there, and you can make your church as big as you want. The people have to hear this stuff, they tend not to want to be there. Verse 3, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine." So I just said that. "But after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. Watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry." So for us today, just again, this wonderful example we see in this publican, we are well to focus on what we've all been called to do as those who belong to the Lord. And that is personal, faithful, effective evangelism to the publicans of this age. That's what Paul was telling Timothy to do. Always be ready. Always be ready to do the work, whatever it might be. And so today, just like it was in those days, there are those who need to hear God's word. And so we obey God in presenting it to them. Now again, we've considered four examples of those who do not know Him. We've looked now at two examples of those who did know Him, do know Him. Again, David, the examples I gave you. Now, the third one here is the remnant there. Again, you see there, you might, if you want to fill that out. The remnant, I call them the preserving in God. The preserving in God. The remnant as the preserving in God. They are mentioned many times in His Word. We'll look at some of those examples and apply that to what we're talking about here. Remember the characteristics that I gave you about King David. These characteristics that marked him as one who truly knew the Lord. The first was his genuine trust in the Lord. The second was his wrestling against sin. And third was his final trust and assurance of all that God had promised for him for this life and the life to come. So genuine trust, wrestling against sin, and then final trust and assurance of God had promised him. And again, if you're a believer in Christ today, all three of these things are things that belong to your faith. We genuinely trust the Lord. He is the one who has saved us. We lean on Him. The second, we wrestle against sin. Again, a picture of the believer in this life is one who wrestles against sin. We struggle against it. We do not give in to it. We are not at peace with it. We wrestle against it as David did. And the third, again, his final trust and assurance. David knew well that there was a life after this one. And his hope for that life was in Christ. And as I've said many times, we've looked at that passage. One more meaningful ones to me is when David speaks of his son that had died before birth, and he lamented that his son could not come to him, but that he would go to his son. What is he talking about there? He understands the reality of eternity, in that little child who was not born was with the Father, and he would see him someday. And we can trust in that. These people who trust in the Lord, they weren't ignorant. They weren't wondering if there was something after this life. They knew. They trust, and we trust. And we have that. Again, important, the example of the publican, of course, I gave you those examples as well. The first one, he stood afar off. As it tells us he did, he did not trust in himself for his own goodness. He didn't do what the publican did. The publican probably, as I said, probably was standing as close as he could get to the entrance to the holy place in the Holy of Holies, because that's where he belonged, right? He was pretty holy, so he should probably have been close to there, he thought. The publican, as he said there, he stood afar off. He did not presume worthiness for a holy God. The second, he did not lift up his eyes to heaven. Again, exemplifying that humility. And that is how we all must come to Christ, in humility. Pride does not figure in to the process of God saving us from our sins. The third, he cried out to God, knowing, of course, what we all do when we come to Christ. We cry out to God knowing that He is the only hope we have for mercy and eternal life. And when you come to that place where you understand that He is the only hope we have, you cry out to Him. You don't negotiate. You cry out as that publican did. And so, again, all these pointing to this. Now, when we talk about the remnant here, we'll just talk about a few minutes this morning. I gave you some fairly lengthy passages here. Again, I'm always trying to shorten these up a little bit, but inevitably, we need to get the whole context here. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19. I want us to be aware of who I'm talking about when I talk about the remnant, because the remnant is kind of one of those subjects that is talked about a lot in the Scriptures, but it is in many contexts, in many time frames, in many situations, and so there's not the Book of Remnants. It is all the Bible talks about this in many places. I want to give us a little bit of understanding here. 1 Kings 19 and verses 11 through 18. 1 Kings chapter 19. And verses 11 through 18. Now, this is the whole narrative, and I won't read the whole narrative. This is a lengthy enough. The whole narrative, of course, is there's a contest. Ahab, the king of Israel, he married Jezebel. You've all heard of Jezebel. Who was Jezebel? Well, she was a Phoenician princess. The Phoenicians were the sea peoples that lived in the northern part. There's the Philistines, lived on the southwest and central coast of... I don't know if my hands are making any sense here, but the Philistines lived in the southwest and in the central area of the coastline of Israel, and then to their north were the Phoenicians. They called them the sea peoples. They're another group of people. Just like all the peoples around Israel, they were idolatrous worshipers. They worshipped false gods, and they did terrible things. And Jezebel was from this tradition. She was a princess, so it was quite the catch, I'm sure, and a great alliance Ahab made. And of course, unfortunately, even if you're not a person who comes to church often or at all, you know the word Jezebel is not the name that you ever give to your children, because it's not a name that you'd want associated with anybody that you are associated with. It is an epithet and an insult, and because she was an evil, wicked person. She set up the worship of Baal in that time, and all Israel was gone after it, and she had her own set of priests, and various things, and they did what they did in those days. When they were trying to get Baal to like them, they would cut themselves, bleed themselves, do all kinds of horrible things, ghastly things to themselves to try to gain the favor or attention of their God, and all these wicked things. They defile the temple and profane God's name and all these terrible things. And of course, you might be familiar with the passage where the little contest is set up. And they meet on, is it Mount Carmel? Yeah, Carmel, where they set up their altar. And they chant and carry on the prophets of Baal. And they cut themselves and do all these terrible things, trying to get God to bring down fire from heaven to consume this sacrifice. And bless them all, the Baal worshippers. And they do everything they can and cut themselves, and nothing happens. Nothing. Guess why? Nobody's listening. And then, of course, Elijah prepares an altar. He prepares the sacrifice. And then he digs a trench, fills it full of water, douses everything with water. Then he prays. God sends fire. Not only does it consume the sacrifice, but licks up every drop of water around it, destroys everything. What happens? There's a great cry from the people. And they rush on, and Elijah executes all the prophets of Baal. Wonderful victory for God, right? Well, of course, right immediately after that, then Jezebel sends a message to Elijah and says, "So be what happened to my prophets to me if you're not the same way tomorrow." And Elijah has to flee for his life. He's living in a cave. He believes that he's it. There's no one left. That he's the last believer. He's the last person in Israel faithful to Yahweh. And there's no one left. This is where this narrative is. Verse 11, "And he said, 'Go forth,'" God says to Elijah, "'go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains." We're familiar with that idea. "And break in pieces the rocks before the Lord." Maybe not that strong. "But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. And it was so when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entering of the cave, and behold, there came a voice unto him and said, 'What doest thou here, Elijah?' And he said, 'I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thy altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away.' The Lord said unto him, 'Go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus, north. And when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room.'" He's telling him, anoint this king over Syria. Anoint this man Jehu to be king over Israel, the northern kingdom. And then this man Elisha, you're going to anoint him to replace you. Verse 17 says, "And it shall come to pass that him that escapeth the word of the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapeth the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay." What's going to happen? God is going to take care of these wicked people. He's going to wipe them out by the hand of the Syrian king, or by the hand of the new Israelite king, or even by Elisha, his replacement. "So come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, him that escapeth from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him." Who are these? These are the remnant. What is a remnant? Well, technically speaking, of course, a remnant is a smaller piece of something larger. It is, importantly though, so much smaller that it is not just a small piece of something, it is just a remnant. I was reminded as I was working on this, used to be always on TV and commercials, they'd always have remnant sales. The carpet guys, the carpet businesses, they'd always have a remnant sale. And what's a remnant sale? Well, You know, they'd have these big projects and sell thousands of dollars worth of carpeting for businesses and houses. You probably know this. And they, but there'd always be little bits and pieces, odds and ends, pieces that didn't quite fit. They'd have to cut a hole around something and they're laying carpet. There's always bits and pieces. Well, what'd they do with it? They didn't throw it away. They'd sell it as remnants, right? So they have a big remnant sale to get you to come in, probably get you to buy more carpet. It made me think of that as I was studying this. And what were those remnants? They're not large enough to carpet anything. They're too small for that. And even beyond that, they weren't even big enough for a room, no less a house or a full project. They weren't even big enough for a single room. They were so small, they were tiny bits, that they were really of no value for the larger project or the larger whole. And so they had to be gotten rid of. They were so small. We see the example here that we just read from 1 Kings. This group was so tiny that it seems as though Elijah wasn't even aware of them. It was so small. He's pretty sure he was the last one. He believed he was perhaps the last one who had not run after the wicked idols of Ahab and Jezebel. But the Lord had preserved them from the larger body of the nation of Israel. How many were that? Well, certainly hundreds of thousands and more likely millions that occupied Israel at that time. Lots and lots and lots of people. God had preserved 7,000. I put my notes, perhaps 7,001, if you wanted to add Elijah to that number. I'm just being facetious there, but that's all that were saved. So when I say remnant, we talk about a remnant in the description in this context of 1 Kings, they really were a remnant. They weren't just a minority or not the majority. They were just the ones who weren't in charge. They were a remnant. They were a tiny piece, very tiny, almost negligible portion. So much so, again, Elijah didn't seem to even know about them. If you turn to Isaiah chapter 10, we also see this remnant throughout the history of Israel. Isaiah 10 and verses 16 through 23, there's another mention of this remnant. And this is these who see great destruction that God brings upon the mighty nation of Assyria. Isaiah 10 and verses 16 through 23. Isaiah 10 and verse 16. Therefore shall the Lord of hosts, send among his fat ones leanness, and under his glory he shall kindle a burning like the burning of a fire, and the light of Israel shall be for a fire, and his Holy One for a flame, and it shall burn and devour his thorns and his briars in one day, and shall consume the glory of his forest and of his fruitful field, both soul and body, and they shall be as when a standard bearer fainteth. And the rest of the trees of his forest shall be few, that a child may write them. You might be familiar with that. What does that mean, that a child may write? It means that there will be so few trees left that a little kid can count how many are left. That's the destruction. And verse 20, and it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and such as are escaped of the house of Jacob shall no more again stay upon him that smote them, but shall stay upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. How? In truth. Verse 21, the remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob, unto the mighty God. For though thy people Israel be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant of them shall return. How many people could it be? As the sand of the sea, and yet those aren't all returning. A remnant, a tiny portion. The consumption decreed shall overflow with righteousness. The Lord God of hosts shall make a consumption, even determined in the midst of all the land. Again, how many Israelites would return to the Holy One of Israel in truth? Not a majority, not a minority, not a small group, just a remnant, a tiny portion. And this is how it has always been throughout history. If you fast forward about 700 years from what we just read, the state of Israel is the same. The Apostle Paul, turn to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9 and verses, again, some lengthy quotes here, lengthy passages. Romans chapter 9 in verses 22 through 29. This is the beauty of our completed Bible that God gave us. That The Old Testament and the New Testament are inseparable because so much of what we understand of what God was doing in the Old Testament is made plain to us in the New Testament. That's why we have the book of Hebrews and we have the letters of Paul, who probably also wrote Hebrews, bringing together the history of Israel and making it perfectly clear as it relates to the coming of Christ. And that we see it here as well. Romans chapter 9 and starting in verse 22. Romans 9 and verse 22. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had also prepared unto glory? Even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he saith also in O.C., which is, means Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass, verse 26, that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Esaias, which verse 27, which is another way of pronouncing Isaiah, Esaias also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, sound familiar? A remnant shall be saved, for he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Esaias said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth, Lord of armies, I believe, had left us a seed, we had been as Sodoma and been made like unto Gomorrah. What's he talking about? The wickedness of Israel in general. The people of Israel throughout their history have, for the most part, been God's enemies. They have rejected God. And we see it all through the narrative. They wanted to march back to Egypt practically before they got across the border. But what did he say here? If God had not preserved this remnant of people who truly trusted in him, then the Israelites would have been just like Sodom and Gomorrah. What happened to those people? Well, as we know, they were vaporized, completely destroyed. And yet God preserved for him this remnant. A couple chapters on there, look at Romans chapter 11 and verses 1 through 6. Romans chapter 11 and verses 1 through 6. Romans 11 and starting at verse 1. Romans 11 verse 1. I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. What ye not, or know you not what the scripture saith of Elias? How he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. Sound familiar? It's what we just read about Elijah from 1 Kings. But what saith the answer of God unto him? We just read, I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then, at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise grace is no more grace. If it be of works and it is no more grace, then is it no more grace? Otherwise work is no more work. What is all that? Include all that, because it's vital to us understanding about this remnant. This remnant God has not preserved because they were the best, the good ones, the goodest ones. These were the godly ones, the upright, upstanding ones. And they therefore deserve to be a part of the remnant. What is the basis for them being a part of this remnant? The grace of God. The grace of God. And that's why Paul emphasizes here when he's talking about this remnant about which God told Elijah all those centuries before Paul was around, to remind them that God's preservation of his remnant is through his grace and not their good works. And it's easy to mix that up when we don't understand what it means to truly know Him. And that's why it's so important for us not to miss what He's telling His readers, these Roman believers, believers at Rome, what's being talked about. This remnant is a remnant that God has preserved, not because they deserved it, but because God, His grace, has preserved them. And He's done it. Now we're kind of out of time. We'll continue this next week, Lord willing. Again, as I say, if the Lord returns between now and next Sunday, then what a blessing. You won't have to listen to me anymore, and you'll be, if you're a believer in Christ, you'll get to see your Savior face to face. And I trust that you know Him, and that will be the case. But we'll continue next week talking about this remnant. It's not just the Old Testament. Throughout the New Testament, there is discussion of the remnant. God, Christ Himself talks about it. And so we're going to see about that, and we'll review some of these ideas here again, like we did with the others, these three particular attributes of the remnant, and then we'll get back into our larger study of 1 John chapter 2 as we go along here. Let's pray, and I guess we'll sing a song, then we'll take a break for our meeting. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the reminder to us in Your Word, Lord, of Your wonderful preservation, Lord. We looked at David, who trusted You, put his trust in You, and his eternity was secure at that moment, Lord. We rejoice in that picture we have of him, this man, the publican who hated by everybody, hated by everyone around him, and yet precious to You. He had not even approached your throne, Your temple, but he stayed afar off. He humbled himself before You. He cried out to You for mercy, as all who come to You must do. And then as we begin to look at this remnant, Lord, what a wonderful truth that we, even at the beginning, we understand that Your preservation of Your people throughout history has not been the result of their good works or their merit, God forbid. It is Your wonderful, excelling grace, far more than we can even comprehend, through which You have preserved Your people. We rejoice in that. Help us to be mindful of this, Lord, I ask it in Your name. Amen.
We would love to have you join us at Calvary Baptist Church, 607 South 10th Street, at the corner of 10th and Birch Streets in Douglas, Wyoming, for our Sunday services, which are Sunday school at 9:45 a.m., main service at 11 o'clock, and our evening service at 6:30 p.m. If you'd like to learn more about our church, you can visit our new website at calvarydouglas.com. Thanks for listening, and may God give you a wonderful, blessed day.